this Sunday and the next. And you know, this is one of the parts, and I told Pastor Onjo when we were talking through the teaching, that this is one of the parts I struggled with most. The reason is, the issue of wealth and poverty is something that we can probably teach for. There's so much to deal with, because it will surprise you that the Bible has a lot to say about the issue of wealth and poverty. And which is why it's ironic that one of the most misunderstood concepts in the body of Christ today is still the same issue of, even in the history of the church, it's still the same issue of wealth and poverty. But the Bible has a lot to say about it, you know, touches on it in different forms. So I struggled with how best to dissect this section so that we capture the essence. But I think, you know, over the last week, you know, God gave me the wisdom on how best to structure that. So we'll be taking it over a period of, you know, two Sundays. And today I will just focus on some peripheral concept, which, though peripheral, is very important to your understanding of the issue of wealth and poverty. And then tomorrow we'll dig more deeply. Next Sunday we'll dig more deeply into some of these concepts. Now, the issue of wealth and poverty, like I said, is center stage in Christian activity today. If you go to the average church, one of the reasons why a lot of people flock to congregations or to church is because they have, you know, problems in this area. People have, you know, general problems in wanting to walk in wealth and wanting to be liberated from, you know, poverty, to get their needs met. And it's a driving force for a lot of the drive towards Christianity today. So it's kind of, and which is why it's important to deal with the concept, because if we don't deal with it properly as the body of Christ, it moves people from the spiritual focus they should have with respect to their life to always wanting to, you know, come to church to be able to get some kind of solution and answer to this question. So it's very important. But as we go into all of this, let me just lay, you know, some, you know, a fundamental truth that should form as an alert system anytime we talk about wealth and poverty. It should always be at the back of our mind, and we'll probably deal with it more in more detail next week. Is what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, and he repeated it in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, you cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon. You either love one and hate the other. If you have a vigorous love for God, it automatically will result in some kind of hatred, let me put it that way, for mammon. And if you have a vigorous love for mammon, it will spur a hatred for God. That's why the Bible says the love of, you know, money, or as one translation puts it, the love of wealth is the root of all evil. So it should form an alert system for every believer that, you know, the pursuit of wealth means running away from God, and the pursuit of God means, or let me not say means, can mean running away from wealth. But we'll clarify all of this next week. But the important thing I wanted to say was that it should form as, you know, it should alert us. We should be on edge anytime you are looking at scripture, because it is a fundamental truth that recurs in the New Testament, in the New Testament. Sister Debbie, the onions and salt is not working. I have this cough, and she advised me to take onions and salt, and it's not really working. Okay, but looking at this whole issue of wealth and poverty, what we find, thank you very much, is that in the body of Christ, there are two extremes that we see when it comes to this issue of wealth and poverty. If you think of this whole concept of material fulfillment, and you think of it on a continuum, I don't have my board today, but if you think of material fulfillment on a continuum, on one extreme is what is called the prosperity theology, which is, you know, the prosperity, what has also been known as the prosperity gospel. And the essence, I'm sorry. And the essence or the thesis behind the prosperity theology is that God wants every Christian to be wealthy. And that if you are not wealthy, it is an indication of some kind of, demonic oppression, or some indication of some kind of sin, or even some indication of some kind of disobedience to God's word. That, you know, the reason why you are not wealthy is because you are walking in, you are disobedient to certain things that, you know, God has revealed. And so there's this extreme that sees closely linked productivity and growth, spiritual productivity and growth to material wealth. You know, that if you are wealthy, it is a sign that God is with you. It's a sign that God is, that you are making progress, you know, spiritually. And you know, this problem is real. You know, it's a problem that has arisen from the church historically, you know, and more importantly, you know, in the periods between the 1950s up to the present day, in fact, 1940s up to the present day church, this issue of prosperity gospel or wealth became, you know, rose its head and became very paramount. And it has led to a number of mistakes, in my view, that the church has walked into. Today, most people, if you go to some churches, they are given positions of authority or made elders or deacons or whatever, simply because they have some kind of, material wealth. And that's because there's this sense that God has blessed this man, you know, financially, and therefore he's probably making some kind of spiritual growth. Now, you know, it creates this concept that that wealth becomes a measuring rod for spiritual growth and progress. But if you look carefully through scripture, you find that, you know, and you know, we probably won't do this next week, but you find that that's not really the case. And I read a couple of scriptures in Job chapter 21, verse 7. The Bible says, "Why do the wicked prosper? Growing old and powerful." That's what the New Living Translation says. Why do the wicked prosper? Because it was observed that the wicked prospers. Material wealth had nothing to do. If it were linked to spiritual progress, then you have this issue of why you have people who, you know, don't know God or are anti-God that prosper. Psalm 73 and verse 3 says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In fact, the word "when" is italicized in the KJV. So you really should read, "I was envious at the foolish, I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Also showing that the wicked or the evil man prospers. If you read further down in Psalm 73 and verse 12, it says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." Again, the ungodly increases in riches. They experience wealth and prosperity. And there's one I love so much. I will skip a couple of verses I pulled out. But there's one I love so much. It's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich. And those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm." So Malachi was also saying, look, from now on, that arrogant man will say he's blessed. In fact, what he's trying to say is, you know, that just like you find in the body of Christ today, most people who we call, you know, it's like we are saying the arrogant is blessed. It's like I'm saying those who do evil, you know, they are blessed. Because what you have is people who, because we've come to term that because people are materially wealthy, therefore they are making some form of spiritual progress. It's a concept that does not exist in scripture. However, that does not mean that God does not bless materially. We also have examples, and we'll look at this next week. We also see in scripture that God blesses people with material wealth. But the problem with the prosperity theology or the prosperity ethic is that we absolutize, you know, we capture spiritual progress and growth within the content of material wealth. So you see a guy, you know, he starts coming to this church. He's driving a wonderful car, you know, wearing expensive clothes, and he attention, you know, gravitates towards him because we assume that you know, he's a Christian and all of that. Therefore, he's making, I need to know what he's doing spiritually, because he's, we equate his wealth with spiritual progress. And then we make him, you know, an elder and put him in charge of committees and all of that. And, you know, and but the Bible does say that, you know, that, you know, it's like calling the arrogant, you know, blessed, or calling those who do evil rich. The other extreme of this, you know, continuum that we talked about is the poverty theology. And, you know, even though it is not very common in the body of Christ today, this theology was very common in the ancient church. And what the theology simply says on its own extreme is that it teaches that, I'm sorry, that there is something inherently righteous, you know, and spiritual in poverty. You know, there's this concept that, you know, as you are poor, it makes you closer to God. In a way, it probably does. Because, I mean, most poor people and people that always, you know, they have to read their Bible more. But it creates this sense of, you know, where we, on the other hand, we equate this onion and, okay. On the other hand, we equate penance and, you know, asceticism to a sense of spiritual growth and progress. And this was very paramount, like I said, well, not in the early, in the ancient church, but, you know, in the early church, the post New Testamental church, where we began to see the rise of monasticism. You know, where people will, you know, in order for them to they were preaching that was going forth then that, you know, for you to make progress, you have to excise yourself from the material world. In fact, it was a teaching that was even present during the New Testament, in the time of the apostles, the Gnostics. This was their teaching. It was implied, the Gnostics used to teach that the material world that we see is inherently evil, and that it was not possible for Christ to have been born into flesh, because for you to say that Christ was born in the flesh means that he was embracing the material world, and therefore, because God cannot be evil, it therefore made, you know, the incarnation evil. And John, in the book of, if you read 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7, and 1 John, I think, chapter 4, 2 and 3, thereabout, he describes this as the Antichrist. You know that, you know, this is the Antichrist. You know, when anybody who comes to say that, you know, Christ was not born in the flesh, that is the Antichrist. So in some ways, this poverty theology is embracing the Antichrist concept, because we have, you know, we see the material world, or we see material benefit as evil, and then we term spiritual growth and progress in the light of the material world. So there's the extreme of the prosperity theology, and there's the extreme of the poverty theology. So, and what we will try and do, and more so next week, that guy is looking at me so intensely, like he's understanding what I'm saying. That guy shall be a prophet. He's looking so intensely, very good. So not encouraging, looking, listening. So. But what we will try and do next week is to look very closely at this concept of wealth and poverty, and try and, you know, talk about what the Bible says concerning it. You know, and like I said, the Bible actually says a lot about the concept of wealth and poverty. But what I want to do today, with the time left, is to speak a little around something that I think is fundamental and foundational for us to understand a lot of the things we'll be going into the rest of the series, and what we'll be going to next week. And it is this. And if you don't take anything, the statement I'm going to make now is important that you write it down. God I would advise members of TGC, anytime you have cough, do not listen to Sister Debbie. She told me to take onion and salt. All right. Okay, so God is profoundly, now listen to the statement. God is profoundly interested and concerned with the material well-being of not just the believer, but of mankind. I'll say it again. God is profoundly concerned about the material well-being of mankind. It is important when you approach scripture, as you deal with the issue of your financial resources, that you understand that fundamentally, God is very much interested in your material well-being. And I will show us in the time that is left, you know, I would mention a lot of scriptures that we can go back and check. We won't read them. But try and show us through Bible how that God is profoundly interested and concerned in the material well-being of not just the believer, but of mankind. If you start from creation, in Genesis chapter 1, in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, the word good, post-creation, the word good is mentioned no less than 7 times. After God had created the world, the material world, he looked at it and he said, it is good. Now that word good not only speaks of the perfection of creation, but it also conforms with the divine will of God. That statement is a conformity, or it relates to God's divine will. After that, he created the material world, he looked upon it and he said, it is good. It not only shows, you know, perfection in creation, but it also shows conformity to the will of God. It was God's will. When he created the world, he saw it and he did not see the material world as evil, but he saw it as good. And even when you read later on, and I think we dealt with this a bit when Pastor Andrew was going through the series of Ephesians, and I came to talk a bit about, you know, work. Even in the early, in the Garden of Eden, when God instituted work, you know, work, like I said, work did not come as a result of the fall, right? God instituted work right from the onset. And when God instituted work, even in the early, you will notice that the work that man was doing never resulted into poverty or shortage. Or it wasn't even as a result, it wasn't because there was a lack that God instituted work for man. So it wasn't linked, work was not linked to trying to deal with the issue of poverty or shortage. You understand? Poverty and shortage came as a result of the fall. Right? So, but the point is that from the onset, God had always been interested in, you know, in the material world. Because when he created it, he looked upon it and he said it is good, which was in conformity to his divine will. He created it good. If you look at the life of Abraham, when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and told him he was leading into a land, the Bible later described that land as a land flowing with milk and honey. God pointed to a land, because of God's interest in the material well-being of Abraham and the children of Israel, he was leading them not to a barren land, not to a land where there was lack, but a land that had plenty. A land that was flowing with milk and honey, where the land was fertile for them to be able to be productive. God is profoundly concerned about the material well-being of mankind. And even if you look through the life of Abraham and through all his descendants, you will find that there was this sense of blessing that they received of God that was related to prosperity and material wealth. So God is interested in the material well-being of mankind. Now note, and we'll clarify a couple of this next week, note that I started by saying, anytime you are talking about the issue of wealth, you should have an alert system. That Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4, and Luke 16. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot love God and love mammon. Right? But suffice it to say that God was interested in material well-being. And if you look at the Mosaic Law, let's look at the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Bible says that manna fell from heaven. And this was how the children of Israel were sustained. In fact, the Bible also says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and also in the book of Nehemiah reiterated this as well, I believe in Nehemiah chapter 9, that the children of Israel did not lack anything. Up to the clothes that they wore, God was providing for it. You know, they were in the wilderness for 40 days. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. And they did not lack anything throughout that period. God made sure that they had food to eat, they had clothes to wear, whether it was in the winter or in the summer. God was interested in their material well-being, in that they were comfortable materially, not lacking anything. Even if you read the Torah, the Mosaic Law, you will find provisions in the Mosaic Law, and you can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 to 3, 7, 12 to 15. And I can send a couple of these scriptures out because we don't have time to look at them. But you find in scripture that God deals with the issue of finances and the use of property, even in the law, and also with a view of freedom from illness and for prosperity, for provision. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4, there's a statement that God made. You know, he says that it was his desire. It was God's desire. If I read the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 15, it was God's desire, and he says that there should be no poor amongst you. God said, he instituted certain things, a certain socioeconomic system, and the reason was that so that there will be no poor amongst you. And the Bible later says, I believe in chapter 7, if you read from 7 to, in verse 7 to 11, you know, further down in Deuteronomy 15, God himself also says that, but he knows that there will always be poor amongst them because they were not going to follow the socioeconomic order that he had laid down. But even then, in verse 11, the Bible also says that, but the poor, you should deal with them open-handedly. Again, because of God's concern for those who don't have. Because of God's concern for the balance with respect to material well-being. And again, if you look at the promised land, when the children of Israel entered the promised land in Canaan, one of the first things God did was that he said that the land should be divided equally among the clans. Why? In the ancient days, in those days, the principal chief of sustenance was agriculture. Agriculture was, the economy was an agrarian economy in Israel for centuries, even beyond then. One of the first things God did was that he made sure that the land was distributed evenly among the clans, so that everybody had a divine right to a piece of property that they could use to sustain themselves, you know, materially, right? But note that land, they did not own it. They had a right to it, but it was owned by God, because the Bible says the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And it's something that is fundamental, which we will come to as well, that we need to know, that the resources that you have, you don't own it. God owns it. Your financial resources does not really belong to you. But it's something God has committed in your hands for productivity, for growth, and for progress. You know, still dwelling on, you know, the Old Testament and the early church, I'm running out of time. So I'll try and move a bit quickly. You find that when God instituted the Sabbath, you know, God instituted the Sabbath, I believe it was in the book of Exodus chapter 23. And you also find it mentioned in the book of Leviticus, I believe it's 25, thereabout. The Bible talks about the Sabbath, where on the seventh day they were to rest. But did you know that he also mentioned the Sabbath year? Where every 7 years, for the whole year, you were not allowed to plant or grow anything. And you could only harvest, the only thing that was allowed to grow were things that grew naturally. And also, God talked about the year of the Jubilee. And in the year of the Jubilee, one of the things that, there's several things occurred during the year of Jubilee. You know, debts were forgiven, slaves were freed. One of the things that also occurred was that the land system in Israel was reordered. And the reason why God instituted that was so that you won't have a situation where there are those who have and those who don't have. So he instituted this system that allowed for a rebalancing. Why did he do that? Because God is profoundly concerned about the material well-being of mankind. He put a system in place that ensured that people always had and that there was no lack. This is his desire and his will from the onset. And you also, like I said, in Land of Jubilee, during the year of the Jubilee, certain things happened. Debts were forgiven. Lands were restored. You know, slaves were freed. Again, to rebalance that system because of his desire and concern for material well-being. Let's talk a bit about the tithes. You know, many people don't understand, you know, in this, in our circles, in the church, we don't teach about the tithes because we have, you know, the right biblical perspective to what the tithe relates to. But you see, many people don't even wear tithes in being taught. Many people don't even understand the tithes. They only understand in a simplistic fashion. You know, you set aside a tenth of what you have and you give to the Lord, which is correct. In Leviticus chapter 27, you see that, you know, clearly stated. But did you also know, and most people also know this anyway, that tithe that you were given was actually given, even though you were giving it to the Lord, but it was set aside for the material well-being of the Levites who did not have any means of sustenance because of their dedication to the work of the Lord. Right? Many people also know that. But did you also know that the Bible also says, I believe it's in Numbers, I will look for that. No, it's not in Numbers. It's in Deuteronomy. The Bible also says that you should consume your tithe every 2 years. And in the third year, you should now take your tithe to his storehouse. And that tithe should be given not only to the Levites, but also to strangers and to the poor. Again, because God used the tithe as a system to balance the welfare, to balance this issue of material well-being in Israel. It wasn't just, God did not use the tithe as a tool for financial prosperity. He used the tithe as a tool for socioeconomic balance, so that there will be none poor amongst you. And for 2 years, you were to take your tithe, and the Bible says you were to consume it. And the third year, he says you should take that tithe and put. And you know, even there are certain other provisions that the Bible, you know, put in place in the early church. For example, interest on loans to the poor was forbidden. You could not give a poor man a loan and charge interest. Why? Because God is profoundly concerned about the material well-being of that man. You could not take any of the poor man's essential resources as a pledge. You could not ask a poor man to do a job for you and you don't pay promptly. These were grievous sins in the Old Testament that God's judgment was visited upon those who did not abide by them. In fact, Jesus even took that to eschatological proportions in the New Testament, whereby those who did not, if you read the book of Matthew chapter 25, he took it to an eschatological level. In fact, in the Old Testament, you find that those who farmers, God had a rule. Farmers in the Old Testament, when you grew your field, you were not allowed to harvest to the edge of your field. There was a portion of your field that you were not allowed to touch. Why? It was left for those who were unable to grow their fields to have harvest for them to be able to feed. Because God is profoundly concerned about the material well-being. He's interested that you are fine. It's fundamental that you realize that you're not coming to God to beg you. It is an antithesis for you to come to God to ask him to prosper you materially. Because it's fundamental in the way he set up the world. And I'll round up now. And maybe we'll continue next week because of time. But I guess the point is made. And I could go through the prophets. I could go through the wisdom literatures. I could go through the... in fact, in the time of the prophets, there were two sins that God's judgment visited the children of Israel. One of them was idolatry. The second was neglecting the poor and the marginalized. Go and read the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets. In hardly will you find any of their prophecy where the issue of neglect for the poor and the marginalized was not mentioned. And God visited judgment on the people for doing that. And you can look through the New Testament, through the life of Paul. In fact, in the New Testament church, the deacons, The deacons, in today's church, the deacons are people who sit in the front row and have big bellies and all of that. In the New Testament church, the deacons were, it was an office that was created specifically to deal with the issue of the poor and the widows in the church. Because God is profoundly concerned about the material well-being of mankind. Let's rise up on our feet.